we examine these texts today, two different issues, really, are they? I don't know. I don't think so. Not essentially. We want to examine them and study them from the topic, from the rubric of different attitudes towards the kingdom of God. We see before us two different attitudes towards God's kingdom. And it's shown before us in two studies. What do God's people, the people that we studied yesterday in the Women's Book Club, the people who are mentioned in the Beatitudes, for example, of Christ in Matthew 5, how are they not to live? How are they not to think? How are they not to act? This is the question, or this is the stipulation that is before us today. In both cases, in the second case, in addition, in verses 41 through 44, we have a positive demonstration of how God's kingdom people are to act. The first study is found in 38 through 40, where our Lord, as he continues to move towards Calvary, he is in the final week. He's in Passion Week. This is probably on Tuesday. He is now picking up the momentum of his polemics against the scribes. The scribes he is addressing here in a very pointed and public polemic. Last week we noted that he was moving towards, as he was moving towards the cross, towards Calvary, he is beginning to change the way he is relating to the religious leaders. There in 35 through 37 in particular, we noted that he began to assume the initiative. He began to assume the attack. No longer was he fielding and responding to their questions, their captious inquiries into who he is and by what authority he was saying and doing what he was doing. But now he began to take the initiative by asking them the questions. And where else to begin by asking them concerning his person and his work in 35 through 37? Today we look in the first place concerning his attitude towards the scribes. Who were the scribes? The teachers of the law. Sometimes they're called the teachers of the law, and especially in the book of the Gospel of St. Luke. They're also called the doctors of the law in the King James Version. And these were the leaders, the religious leaders, who were charged with the responsibility of transcribing the law and of interpreting the law and teaching the people how to apply the law, in particular Torah. These were the folks who were entrusted with the responsibility of studying the law. And so they would look at the law and all its technicalities and so on, because most of them were lawyers, and they would try to get into the very abstruse aspects of the law when applying them and teaching them to the lives of the people. So they were learned Jews, and this is what they devoted themselves to: studying the law, expositing the law, and then applying it to the people's lives. These were the scribes. And we just saw last week that, and a week before that, he was speaking to one of the scribes in 28 forward. Now he's dealing with them as a class. And he begins to tell the people about, number one, the hypocritical posture we are to despise. As God's kingdom people, here's the hypocritical posture we are to despise. And his teaching comes in the form of a warning of a very, very piercing admonition against the scribes. Beware of the scribes. Look at the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces. In 38 and 39, we see their arrogant display. Beware of the scribes. And he's going to give us in four different categories, four different points, if you will, of caution that we are to have when we are being cautious of the scribes. Number one, we see their passion for recognition. Their passion for recognition in 38. They like to walk around. That word is usually used for a way of life. Your way of living is the way you walk around. But this, it's more than that here. It does have that in it, of course. But it has behind it the nuance of public posturing. These scribes like to walk around, to make themselves visible, to make themselves conspicuous, to make themselves recognizable before the common people. They like to walk around. They like to profile, is the word that is used to be used commonly a few years ago, perhaps. And this was their posture. But notice it, the intensity of their passion here. This not that they like in terms of, it's something we're going to do today. It's not liking in as a mere preference. This was something that defined them. This was something that to which they were committed. They were committed. They were devoted to self-promotion. That's what the Lord is saying here. And he's saying it in his teaching. He's saying it in his teaching in the temple courts. And you know over and over that in his teaching, he's bringing out certain aspects of himself and his kingdom. And over, the scripture tells us that when he was teaching, he was creating a division. The truth of his teaching, of his proclamation, created a division so that the people loved to hear him, but the religious leaders loathed hearing what he was saying. And secondly, we were told that as he was preaching, the more and more the religious leaders hated him and wanted to destroy him. But the people restrained them because the leaders feared the masses. So in Mark 11, verse 17 and 18, this is what we find. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And we've seen it also in Mark 12, in our chapter, verse 12. They were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people. So his preaching and his teaching here, is causing a rift, a divide between the religious leaders and the regular people, the masses of people. They had a passion for recognition. So what else did they do? How else did they demonstrate this passion? They love to walk around. They love to promote themselves. They love to draw attention to themselves. They love to promote themselves to show that they have arrived, that they were the real deal, if you will. And they would do it in long robes. And these robes were made of wool, or they were made of linen. And at the bottom of the robes, tassels were affixed to them. And these robes were not the ordinary working class clothing. Of course not. These robes gave the impression or were designed to show a celebration. They were a celebrity type robes, and they were used, for example, by the man, the rich father in Luke 15, who had put on his long robe and went to meet his son as he was returning from spending or squandering his substance in the far country. He comes to him and put on the best robe, he said, put it on him, and put on a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. In other words, we're going to celebrate the occasion. And then the father runs down the street in his robe also, which was very uncommon and uncharacteristic of such a wealthy person in those days. So this robe has a celebratory status. It wasn't an ordinary day-to-day mundane piece of garment. And this is what they would do in the public places. And also in the marketplaces, the public places, this was the place where the people gathered. It was a place for business and a place for commerce. It is a place where the people would gather, maybe equivalent to what our malls are or what our malls used to be. They would gather to shop and to engage in business transactions and so on. And so they would go to these places that were frequented by the masses. And apart from their long robes, which were hideous enough, I'm talking about the practice of displaying themselves like this, they loved to have the greetings of the people. They loved to have the people to notice them, to single them out, to recognize them. In our contemporary circles, people would see them at Publix, for example, and say, "Hey, Bishop! Hey, Apostle!" And they would see them and greet them when they were coming and when they were going. So these folks, they were just self-intoxicated. Their whole life was spent on making themselves recognized and known. And so they placed themselves in these positions in which it would have been impossible to not see them, to not identify them. In other words, they were striving after social prominence. They were making, however, a public spectacle of themselves. So this was their arrogant display and their passion for recognition. And it also comes in a second way, in their pursuit of righteousness. So that's the first expression of their hypocritical posture. Secondly, we see their pursuit of reputation. It says there, and verse 39, and have the best seats in the synagogues. The best seats, meaning the chief seats, or literally the first seats in the synagogues. Study shows that the first seats in the synagogues were either the benches that were aligned along the walls of the synagogue, or the seats that were placed in the middle of the synagogue on the floor in front of the dais so that they can look out towards the people, the worshipers that were there. And typically, those seats were reserved for folks of distinction, the folks who would deliver the homily, who would deliver the preaching and so on to the people. So they were sitting there And they loved to be in these positions of observation and of recognition. But it's not only the best seats in the synagogues, but also the places of honor, the first seats again at feasts. And these were mammoth feasts. These were banquets, for example. So there were a lot of special people would be attending these, and a lot of special people, prominent people, would be there. We see it in Luke in the parable there of the banquet, the great banquet in Luke 14. The word banquet is the very word that we have in our text today. And it says there, he said also about a man who had invited him. And when you give a dinner for a banquet, there's our word, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in to return and you be repaid. In other words, when you do it without expecting any quid pro quo from them, so they wouldn't invite you back. You're not extending your mercy, your kindness to people. This is a general principle of biblical Christianity, with the expectation that they will repay you in like manner. No, you should do it to the others who do not have the means to repay you in like manner. 15 says, when one of those who reclined at the table heard these things, he said to them, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. He said to him, let me tell you what the kingdom of God is like. It's like a man who gave a great banquet and he invited many. And down to verse 24, we see the word again, a great banquet. So the idea here is that they're coming to this place where other people are, prominent people, I guess, are there, and they are showing themselves off. They are really strutting themselves because they are pursuing their reputation. They're already well known, but they want to drive it home more and more. They're pursuing it. They're not satisfied with remaining with whatever familiarity or recognition they have. They're going to be jockeying for further positions of honor. That's the whole idea behind it. And so they're doing it, and they're presenting themselves as teachers of rank, and they're going to these feasts so that they can occupy the first couches. What are they doing here? They are promoting themselves, and they are seeking more and more fame and flattery, reputation and recognition. This is exactly how Christians are not to behave, how not to think, how not to act. We are told that the opposite of all of this is something called humility. Humility is a fruit of the Spirit. Humility is treating others like you would like to be treated. Humility also includes thinking yourself in an honest way. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. Humility also includes giving your brother the benefit of the doubt. What we're finding here, though, is that these scribes, these religious leaders, these technical experts in the law, these experts in the technical aspects of the law don't care about those principles, don't care about those standards. They are for themselves. And I think this is the beginning of the prosperity movement, where we have all kinds of deviant teaching, even demonic teaching, that shows how people can get their best life now and can get all they want in this life. There is their arrogant display. Secondly, look at their assorted deviousness. It just gets worse now in the beginning of 40, in the first part. the third part that we find here of the third category of these scribes that our Lord is polemicizing against publicly is this. They devour widows' houses. They consume them. They destroy them. They destroy them how? Well, it tells us there in the second part of 40. But other than that, this is very, very poignant for us. Why? Because the word devour means to destroy. It means to consume. And it doesn't only mean that. It doesn't mean to damage, but it means to destroy completely. So they're going into the widows' houses. Why is this so important? Why is this so crucial? Because the widows were the people in society that were very powerless. They were very unprotected. They were unprotected from the law, well, from society as a whole. By the law, they were protected, but folks did not usually stick to the law. No surprise there at all. And so what they would do actually would go into their houses. The scribes, they could not be paid for their services. And what were their services? Where the individual persons were concerned, they were charged with the responsibilities of counseling them, giving them instruction, like I said, interpreting the law and telling them how to apply particular scriptures from Torah to their lives and so on. And they were not allowed to collect any money for those activities. But they would, by nature of their function, and also by nature, by consequence of their devious, sinful, demonic ways, they would gain the trust of the people and then exploit them, either by soliciting money underhand or receiving money and making promises that they could not and did not and would not fulfill. So they would devour these women's houses. It's particularly poignant and troubling because the widows were the most vulnerable people in society. And this is already stated at the beginning of Israel's life in Exodus 22, when the Lord God gave them on Mount Sinai the law. And then in addition to the law, the moral code, he also gave them these case laws by which they are to govern themselves. Exodus 22, beginning in 22, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. This is the Lord's most stern and strict admonition and warning again to the people of God concerning how they are to treat the people who were powerless in society. And so we have James telling us, therefore, what is true religion? True religion, and that is undefiled before God, is simply this. James, Jesus' brother, states, it is simply to visit the orphans in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So it's not only a matter of personal morality here, keeping yourself unstained from the world, but it also is to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction. So it's a two-pronged definition of religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father. To visit does not simply mean to go check them out. It means to visit them, to go to them where they live, finding them in their affliction and caring for them. And ministering to them, looking after their particular specific needs. It's not simply calling on the phone in our times or going over and paying a visit and sitting down and having a chat. No, it's ministering to them materially, ministering to their needs materially as well as spiritually. And here we find that this is their, is the definition of true religion. So their assorted deviousness is found in the first place in their ruthless mistreatment, in their ruthless exploitations of these folks who are the ones who are most vulnerable in society. As a matter of fact, did not our Lord Jesus Christ in Mark 12 tell us that what the lifeblood of true religion is in Mark 12, 29 through 31? Jesus answered, the most important commandment is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second commandment is this: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, that's the lifeblood. That's the quintessence of biblical religion, upholding the law. And so what does this mean? The New Testament goes on to tell us, and Paul tells us in Romans 13, for example, that love fulfills the law. He also says the same thing in Galatians 5 and verse 14. And James tells us in James 2, verse 8, that this is fulfills the royal law. So what we are understanding here is this: our attitude towards those that are most destitute, that are most powerless in society, is a reflection of our genuine love, not only for them, but also for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is pure religion. That is a pure religion, and that is a religion that is unstained before the triune God. And so this was their ruthless treatment. They would go into their houses and exploit them mercilessly. And then the final aspect is shown in the second part of 40, the first part. And for a pretense, they make long prayers. Now, it's probably associated with the third aspect of their hypocritical posture, and that is devouring widows' houses. And so what does this mean? It signifies that if we were to take the two together, that in the process of so-called ministering to the widows and orphans, so-called ministering and helping them and caring them, really read it, exploiting, mistreating, abusing them is would be an appropriate term. They would couch these selfish, cruel attitudes, exploitative attitudes, with a veneer of piety. So in the process, they would pray long prayers. Do you see that? Their long prayers, empty prayers evidently, certainly is a correlative of their long flowing robes. And so they would pray, it says they're clearly, for a pretense. Everything is done pretentiously. Everything is done hypocritically. Nothing is underscored by truth. Nothing is underscored by sincerity. Everything is pointing inward to themselves so that they can promote and present themselves as the true people of society, as the ones who are that you need to go to, the ones who've got all the answers. And so they would make these long prayers in order to impress the people that they are exploiting. The word pretense there is the opposite from the word aletheia, which means truth in the Greek language. So here's everything about them is a farce. Everything about them is a sham. Everything about the lives of the scribes is a lie. Why? They're hypocrites, in other words. Could only go to Matthew 23 to see Jesus sustained denunciation of them. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. We've read that before in previous sermons. We've got to move on. We can't look at that now. I would strongly encourage you to go back and refresh your memory on that. But this is what they're doing. So what, as they are exploiting the people, the widows and orphans, as they are going around the marketplace, making a public spectacle of themselves to draw attention to themselves, to promote themselves as the ones who have got all the answers, the ones to whom everyone must bow down and bend down and genuflect and so on. They are all at the same time, as one commentator says, they're trafficking in piety. They're doing this under the rubric of religion. How do we know that? Their long prayers. As they would tend to minister to the people. So in other words, their attempt at religion, their attempt at their piety, their pious posture was also a pretense, but it was more insidious than that. They used their piety as a means to manipulate these helpless, powerless people. Do you see how cruel they are? Do you see how vicious they are? Do you see how rapacious they are? Do you see how greedy they are? So what does our Lord say unto them? He gives them their appropriate determination in the last part of 40. They will receive the greater condemnation. Now, you've known and I've taught and you've heard it over and over before that there are degrees of punishment in hell. That, yes, the more you get, the more you're accountable for. Luke 12 tells us that, for example. So there are degrees of punishment in hell, just as there are degrees of reward in heaven. But this statement by our Lord Jesus seems to remove the possibility of the degrees of punishment. He says here, they will receive the greater condemnation. And that certainly denotes that the condemnation they will get is going to be different from and greater than in intensity and in severity than all other forms of condemnation. Perhaps that's taking it too far, but can you convince me of another possible interpretation? I'd welcome your suggestions. They will receive it, he says. So what is he referring here? He's referring to the eschatological judgment. That's what he's saying here. When the time comes, when the Lord comes again, and they appear before, the scribes come before him, and he makes the final judgment as that great eschatological assize in heaven. They have this one sure appropriate determination, greater condemnation. In other words, there's no hope for them. They have sealed themselves with an irreversible judgment. So here's the ostentation of these folks who are relentlessly pursuing their own self-satisfaction, their own self-aggrandizement, their own self-adulation. Everything is centered around them. Everything has to be focused on them. Everything has to be directed towards them. They're going to get an extremely severe punishment. That's a warning for us too today, brothers and sisters. That's an admonition for us today too. It's a reminder, it's a call back to the cross of Jesus Christ. We'll explain this a little more when we look at the second half here. But it tells us that, yes, we need to be careful that whatever God has given us, we are to use it for his glory and for the good of self. Nope. For the good of our neighbor. For the good of our neighbor. That it is a sin to glory in the gifts of our God, in the gifts of Jesus Christ. I'm speaking exclusively here of material gifts that he is giving us, and champion them. This is what the Lord has given me, like Hezekiah. Do you see what he has given me? Come to my basement. I've got a whole lot more stuff there. And not share them with anyone. And when we put this in a religious context, oh, I've got a bigger church than you. I've got more people. Our budget is much more large than yours, et cetera, et cetera. We are now just asking the Lord to grant us more severe punishment. It's a caution that we have to take. And by negative example, we are to avoid this. We are to evade this. Well, worse than that, we have to despise this kind of hypocritical posture by the scribes. It has no place in the kingdom of God. And that's the first study. The second study is from 41 through 44. Well, I would argue that 38 through 40, those verses there, they lay the basis for what Jesus is going to say now. And he's going to do it by a hard contrast. I mean, we're dealing now with the widow's offering. The other synoptics, Luke tells us that it's the widow's mite, for example. And so here we find the opposite. The honorable practice we are to duplicate. The honorable practice we are to duplicate in 41 through 44. Look again at, in the first place, as the stark contrast in giving. How is this honorable practice that we are to duplicate shown? Is shown in the first place in the stark contrast in giving in 41 and 42. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. He sat down in opposite the treasury. The word treasury is used in different ways here. There are two major ways the word treasury is used. First of all, it's used at a particular part of the temple in which vast sums of money were deposited. Yes, the temple was primarily a place of worship. We all know that. There's no dispute or discussion about that. But did you know that the temple also received lots of money from the people? It was a place where all of the utensils that were made of gold and silver exclusively for worship as required by Torah were deposited. It was the place where people would come and put their money in for safekeeping because they reasoned, my money is safe in a sacred place. It was the place where lots of collections were made for taxes, for the temple tax, for example. Dues were paid there and so on. So they had vast sums of money that were kept there. In addition, in the temple treasury, we had large storehouses of grain and oil and fruit and so on that were kept there for the people. So the temple, therefore, served many purposes, the primary purpose of which was worship. But in this so-called place called the treasury, it was a virtual storehouse, a depository for all of these expressions of wealth and property, things that had to do not only with worship, the priestly garments and the gold and silver utensils, for example, but also the things that I have just mentioned. And that part of the temple was located in the women's court. It was called the women's court, not because only women can go there, but because it was a court for everybody, women's, men, and children. But that was the place beyond which the women were not allowed to go into the temple proper. So in that sense, treasury is used. It's used also in a smaller sense, in a sense meaning a treasury box, a receptacle in which contributions or donations were made. And in these treasury boxes were like this. They were 13 of them, and they were made to look like a shofar. A shofar is the ram's horn, turned upside down so that the bottom part would be large and it would gradually come up to and narrow itself to the top, which had an open aperture in which your coins would be placed. They were made of brass, and into these brazen implements or receptacles were placed all kinds of offering. The temple tax was placed there, of 2 shekels, for example, was placed there, and also free will offerings were placed there. And so this wide assortment, therefore, of treasury boxes was also called officially as also the treasury. So in those two senses, we are to understand the treasury. So Jesus is there, and he's observing the people coming and going. The people were putting money, usually copper coins, but where the rich people are concerned, it will probably be gold or silver, most likely gold or silver, into the offering box. I just described that. So the scene was that they were doing these things in public display. People that are there, all the other worshipers that were there could see them. This wasn't done by, like we do, mailing your check in and writing it and putting it in an envelope. No, this was done in public view. And it says there that many people put in large sums. This was the massive deposits of the privilege. They would go there and they would put in large sums of money, and folks would take notice of them. Now, in contrast to those, we have the meager donation of the poor. It tells us there in 42 that a poor widow came. Now, there is a double need here. She's a widow. In other words, she doesn't have a husband. She doesn't have an income. And she is very, very vulnerable and very, very dependable. These were not the times when you can, long ago, like your husband died or you want to go and promote yourself or prepare yourself for your professional life, and you would go and do some shorthand and go and get a job as a secretary somewhere. Today it would be like studying to be an RN, studying to be a nurse practitioner, studying to be a phlebotomist, studying to be someone who's working with computers. Those options didn't exist back then. You were a widow, and therefore you were by definition de facto dependent and powerless and indigent. And so she was poor. That means she was deprived of all means. She was needy. So this poor widow comes in, and she puts into the receptacle 2 copper coins. The copper coins, lepta, they were the smallest coins that were around, about a centimeter in diameter, and they were the smallest currency that you could find in Roman culture at that time. So they were very meager and minuscule in terms of their value. And so she comes in and she puts into this receptacle these coins. These coins were worth 1/64th of a denarius. A denarius was a day's wage. So you take a day's wage and you divide it by 64 and you get the value of this coin. Or another way to look at it was that it was 1/10th of a cent or a penny. So it wasn't a whole lot. Just putting it mildly, it wasn't valued at much. And this lady comes in and she makes this deposit. Well, the question that needs to be asked here is simply this. How does our Lord know that this lady makes a small contribution or donation into this receptacle? We'll talk about that later on. So what we're finding here, therefore, is this massive deposit of the rich. They're coming, and you can probably see them stretching themselves as they're putting in their money. And in contrast, this lady comes, and it's the opposite of what they do. Secondly, look at this honorable practice that we are to duplicate in 43. It is shown in the superb commendation for giving, in the superb commendation for giving. We are to give in a very exemplary manner. How does the Lord regard our giving? How does he measure our giving? What standard does he use? How is it exemplary? It's exemplary because our Lord summons his disciples. He summons his disciples. He calls them to himself in a very serious and solemn way. And he tells them, as he separates them now from the masses, as he's speaking to them now by themselves privily, he's speaking to them privately away from the crowd. So what he's telling his disciples is meant for his disciples. It's meant for the kingdom people, for kingdom living. He's not doing it as part of his public rebuke of the scribes. And he's telling them now, what does he tell them? Truly, I say to you, well, he said this from Mark 3, verse 28, all the way forward. What does this mean? Doesn't Jesus always speak the truth? Certainly. But when he puts it like this, he is emphasizing that what he is saying is now being strongly asserted. It's not that Jesus ever said anything that was inconsequential, irrelevant, or unimportant. But this one here, you really need to pay attention to. You really need to pay attention to it because it really concerns you, and it does have many, many serious applications concerning your life. And so he tells them this, truly I say to you. He also says, truly I say to you in chapter 8 and verse 12. Excuse me. When he speaks there about the Pharisees demanding a sign, truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. In chapter 10 and verse 15, we also see that same phrase being employed to underscore his teaching. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child does not enter it, and on and on. So this is something that they really need to pay attention to, probably above everything else that he has told them. So truly I say to you, what am I saying to you? That this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. In other words, he's using this woman as an example. This is a pattern of giving that you need to emulate. You need to duplicate it. So he's commending her for exemplary giving. This is how you need to give. Truly, I say to you, amen, I say to you. He's commending her superbly for her generous giving for the rest of 43. She's putting more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. Here's the deal. The men that contributed, the rich people, the powerful people, the prominent people, the ones who were prosperous people, they put in infinitely more than this lady, didn't they? Sure enough. But Jesus is speaking qualitatively, not quantitatively. Divine standards of giving are not measured in the absolute amount in which that we give. The divine standard in giving is not mentioned, is not measured in the absolute amount that we give. It's got to be more than that. The privileged folks were giving and they were depositing and they were giving the monies that were inconsequential to them. The next verse tells us that. But this lady gives very, very generously. How do we know that? The word more tells us. They gave stingily. They gave grudgingly. They gave after they had taken care of themselves. But this lady gave far more to the work of the Lord than they give. This word powerfully, this word more is a very, very powerful, powerfully ironic term, because all the while, this lady has been addressed in terms of less, not more. She was less popular. She was less privileged. She was less wealthy. She was less unknown. She was less known, well known than them. She had nothing going for her at all. They had more, far more than she can ever accumulate on this side of earth. And so when the Lord says that she has given more to them with her meager and minute and minuscule contribution, what is he saying? What does he mean? He means this, that God's standards for measuring according to the book of life are much different from the standards that are used to measure in the book of the temple. That's what he means by more. But now the whole situation has been reversed, and he is the witness to it. He has seen that her giving is exemplary, and it is totally, very ultimately generous. We will expand on this, God willing, Wednesday night in studies, in our Bible studies, but we need to go on some more. So this lady is being described as Jesus, as one who is now not less, but more generous. She is more devoted. She is more faithful. She is more trusting. She is more spiritual than all the other rich people who have given infinitely more money than she has. It's an exemplary giving. It's a generous giving. She's given willingly. The scripture certainly strongly suggests, and we would be unwise, we would not be exercising due diligence if we were to say that she didn't do it in a very willing way, in a very voluntary way. She did it very willingly. No grumbling, no complaint, no asking for change from the collection plate. No. She's just giving everything that she has. She's giving it voluntarily. She's giving resolutely. She's not changing her mind. And we might want to add there that she is giving it so proportionately. She's giving in proportion to what she has. Several years ago, we did a study on this in this church plant. And we did a study from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 concerning giving. But here are some principles from 2 Corinthians 8 that incorporate everything that we've said before. In the first three or four verses of 2 Corinthians 8, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed, just like this lady. Her poverty, extreme poverty, has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Do you see that? Sure enough, you do. For they gave according to their means, proportionately, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. And then verse 11 goes on to say, so now I want you to finish doing it well, you know, the work you made, the promise you made, the pledge you made, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. And 12, for if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. You give accordingly. You give proportionately. You give freely. You give resolutely. You give joyfully. God loves a cheerful giver. You give willingly. You give exemplarily. You give generously. You give sacrificially. This is what this lady is doing. And this is what our Lord is telling us today. Oh, we are called, brothers and sisters, to help those that need help. But instead, the scribes were exploiting these people. Instead of harming them, they were hurting them. Instead of reaching out and helping the lady to give more, the rich people were showing off themselves, were being ostentatious in the process. It's no surprise then that this lady is being cited by our Lord Jesus Christ as an exemplar of giving. Our Lord is not attacking the wealthy. Our Lord is not attacking the wealth per se. What he's doing is showing that giving, biblically speaking, means that it has, biblical giving comes from a pattern of God's giving in to us in Christ. As a matter of fact, God's giving is to us is the paradigm for our giving. And what does God give? Oh, the best. He so loved the world that he gave, he delivered to be crucified, his only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish. This is a call to reject the world's standards, which measure giving by the amount that is given. This is a call to reject the world's conventions in giving, which focus only on the giver of and the amount. This is a call to repudiate the world's measurement standards and in fact to abide by and to accept God's kingdom principles that our Lord Jesus Christ is enumerating here. And these principles are spiritual, are essentially spiritual in their nature. And then lastly, look in verse 44. The honorable practice that we are to duplicate is shown in the supreme characteristic of giving. Why? For they all contributed out of their abundance. What do we find here? We are to give sacrificially. We are to give sacrificially, in contrast to those who give their leftovers to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to give sacrificially. Jesus Christ means this, that when we look at these wealthy guys, these fat cats, these power brokers, what they do is this. They get their money, their monies, their sources from their incomes and investments and so on. And they actually take care of themselves first. They spend all their money and all their substance on themselves. And, you know, yes, we have to take care of our rent and food, clothing and shelter and so on. But that's not it. We're not dealing with essentials here. We're dealing with the things that cater to and that support and sustain our sinful proclivity towards self-indulgences. And so we live fat. We want a bigger house when it's only two of us. When it's only one of us, we want a bigger yard. We want more cars. We want this. We want that. And these things do not add to our spirituality. As a matter of fact, they detract from, they reduce our fervor, our times, our possibility, our power, our inclination, our desire to give sacrificially to the Lord. And so they give whatever is left over. After I paid my dues for my country club, after I paid my dues to my fraternity and sorority, after I paid my dues and my commitments to all these other obligations that I have on a social scale, after I continue to sustain myself with more clothing and more vehicles and so on, so that I can continue to maintain and to project this reputation for which I've made myself known, after I've done all of that, then it's when I'm going to give to the Lord. They gave out of their abundance. They gave out of their surplus. But this lady gave sacrificially, Jesus says. She, out of her destitution, she gave out of her indigence. She had no leftovers. That's a foreign language. She never knew what that is. She has given it, and she has put how much? Everything. She put two coins. One was not enough. Two coins were required by the rabbinical standards. And she put the minimum that she had. She couldn't get less than a minimum. But here's the predicament. The minimum required by the rabbis was all that she had. She obeyed the law perfectly with everything that she had. Let this sink home to our hearts. In the end, what we're seeing here is we need to trust the Lord, not so much with what we have, but what we don't have. We need to set ourselves in such a position in order to be blessed by the Lord, not by hoarding the things that He's given us, to live our best life now, to live a cushy, comfortable life now, tucked away, set apart, or sanctified from the rest of the community, from the rest of the congregation, from the rest of the world, in our own space, as they call it now, not interacting with anybody, not getting out to share, to make sacrifices, but to protect, to guard, to preserve, to cling, is the word I'm looking for, to what God has given us. And is it true that God has given us? Yes, no doubt. But what has He given us for? He's given it these material things that are passing away along with the world, He's given us these things to use for the benefit of the kingdom. Go to Luke chapter 16. So this lady gave sacrificially, not like the status quo did, who were just giving in order to support their images, to promote their self-congratulatory aspects of living, to support their self-sufficient way of living. After they've done all of that, then they've given Christ the crumbs from the bottom of the table. She gives sacrificially. And lastly, the supreme characteristic of giving is not only to give sacrificially, but we need to give totally. She gave everything. Everything. And it says here, she gave all she had to live on. That can be translated. I like this translation better. All her living, all her livelihood. We see this word here, all she had to live on, is one word in the Greek, and it refers to her livelihood. Where do we find it? We find it, for example, in the well-known statement, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17. It speaks here about, guess what? Sharing our goods, our material wealth with others under the rubric, love one another. So how do you love one another? As scripture tells us there, but if anyone has the world's goods, there's our word for living right here. All she had to live on, goods. That's it right there. You have the world's goods. These things that are reflective of an earthly life and livelihood. Yes, food, clothing, and shelter, but any other thing that is used within the scope of life right now. And he sees his brother in need, yet he closes his heart against him. How does God's love abide in him? In other words, you don't. You can't live selfishly, stingily, seeking your own self-praise, self-sacrifice, self-promotion, self-congratulation, self-adoration, and so on, and seeing your brother have need. Well, somebody told this to somebody a few years ago, and that person told me very, very, Pastor, I don't know that they have need. Nobody told me anything. Well, that's another subject right there, but really. So everything that is involved in our daily life, this giving is a total giving. All true giving, therefore, here's what it means. All sincere giving is self-giving. All sincere giving, according to Christ's kingdom, is self-giving. So why do we make a big deal out of money if it's the root of all kinds of evil? We must understand that from the perspective that money is a measure of our moral priority. No, we don't measure ourselves by what we have. Only Christ is important in that regard. But Christ has allowed us to have money, and the way we use this filthy mammon, the way we use our money, is an indication of our moral and ethical measure. That's what we're to understand. Yes, we can't serve God and we can't serve money at the same time, but we are to use our money for the sake of the kingdom of God. And we are to use this lady, this woman, as an example of how to give interior on the inside as well as on the outside, in the interior as well as on the outside, with our motive as well as our particular action. And lastly, what we're looking here at is a satisfaction, is a description of what our Lord says in Mark 8, 33 through 37 concerning true discipleship. This is on the occasion of his first prediction of his suffering and his resurrection. When Peter told him to get that he will not go to the cross. Jesus rebukes him and says, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to himself with his disciples, he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And what can a man give in return for his soul?" What this lady, this woman, this widow, this poor widow to it, what she is doing is what is called technically an instantiation of this discipleship principle. She is modeling it. She is demonstrating it, its reality, its substance in very, very concrete ways. She is making it an instant. She is instantiating it. So the Lord is telling us to look to this woman. She gave all her life. This is nothing less than a prediction of Jesus going to the cross at the end of this week. In a few days, in a few hours, we're on the cross. What will he do? Give his arm for us? Give a monetary contribution for us? No, we can't be saved by silver and gold. He gives his life. He gives his whole being. He gives all that he is, all that he has on the cross for sinners like you and for me. Do you see how this is anticipating Calvary? Do you see how it's predicting Calvary? Do you see how it's warming us up for Calvary so that she is actually doing just like her Lord and her Master? She's doing it how? By being a faithful disciple, by giving right now in her life everything that she has to the Lord. It's on the cross where we read that he who did not spare his son, he also gave us all things. Well, what do we do with all these all things? We give them back to him. How? By giving that to our neighbor, Mrs. Daniels, and whoever else has need of them. In the end, this lady is showing us that life does not consist in the summation, in the accumulation of all of our wealth. The rich people and the scribes, they got a condemnation. The poorest woman that we find gets a commendation from the Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only son for us. We can't be God-given. Doesn't matter. We can't cling to anything saying I'm saving up for a rainy day when you've got for millions of rainy days. No. And your brother has need when the church has need. No. You're acting like scribes. But since we can't be God's giving, guess what? We have to try. We have to try and keep on trying and keep on pressing as good kingdom people, understanding that there are differences in perspectives regarding the kingdom of God.